you turn with me this morning to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians? This will be our New Testament reading as we begin today. 2 Thessalonians. We're going to commence our reading about midway through or two-thirds of the way through chapter 2. And we're going to read down into a few verses in chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. This is the word of God. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of God may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we commanded. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And now our Old Testament reading this morning is found in the first book of Moses, the book of Genesis, and we're returning this morning to the 31st chapter, Genesis chapter 31. We're going to read this morning from verse 22 down to verse 54. And again, I'll ask you to pay very close attention because this is the living and inerrant word of God. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my Lord be angry, for I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but he did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us. These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I've not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you for 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children. The flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters and for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one else is with us, or no one else see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. May the Lord himself add his own blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, we ask now for your guidance so that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your truth. We confess today that Holy Scripture is the Spirit's instrument to mold us and make us. And so we present ourselves before you this morning. You are the potter, and we are the clay. Shape us as you so choose into the image of your Son. We ask in his name. Amen. Several years ago, I was on a flight out of Newark, New Jersey for Tel Aviv in Israel. All of the in-flight movies had Hebrew subtitles. And though modern Hebrew is a bit different from biblical Hebrew, it was fun to try to read along and pick out words that were similar, looked familiar. The one movie that I remember was a dinosaur film. And as the huge green monster tromped its way into the scene, a single word popped up at the bottom of the screen. Roots. And I started to laugh. Because whether it's modern Hebrew or biblical Hebrew, roots means run. If Jacob's journey from Haran were made into a film, no doubt the Hebrew subtitle would read Roots. Run, Jacob. Run. Our patriarch, along with his family, his servants, his possessions, have fled from Haran in the region of Padan Aram to get away from his double-dealing, deceitful father-in-law, Laban. Now, all of the background, the preparation, and the initial stages of that flight from Haran are recorded in verses 1 through 21. And that's what we looked at last Lord's Day morning. Verses 22 and following, however, focus on Laban's pursuit. In this passage, Laban is the protagonist. It's Laban who pursues Jacob. It's Laban who accuses Jacob. It's Laban who searches for his gods. It's Laban who proposes the covenant. And though Laban chased his son-in-law and would have harmed him if he could, we see God in this passage, ever present as he promised, to protect his servant. The Lord was watching over his people, watching over this little camel caravan church as they made their way from what is today modern Syria, south and west, to the hill country of Gilead in today's modern Jordan. This little church was the only church in existence at its time. It was small. It appeared weak and vulnerable. And yet, it was seeking to follow and do God's will. The Lord had called his people to leave Haran, to return to the land of Canaan. And they were seeking to obey the word of God. And as they stepped out in faith on their journey, God was with them to protect them. Jacob in this passage experienced and enjoyed the promise of the Lord Jesus, who in Matthew 16 said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And it's that protection that you and I can experience and enjoy as well. Because the Lord sovereignly continues to protect his chosen people, just as he did in days of old. Now, as we dig into this passage this morning, I want you to see three ways in which God moves and acts to protect his people. First, I want you to see that the Lord takes the initiative to protect his people. Jacob and his household had been gone for 3 days when Laban finally heard that they had left Haran and Padan Aram. Remember, he had been away shearing his sheep. But once he heard the news, he wasted no time in gathering his kinsmen and setting out in hot pursuit. He pursued Jacob's family for 7 days and finally caught up with them in the hill country of Gilead. But just as he was in pursuit of Jacob, God was in pursuit of Laban. Because the night before they met, he came to him in a dream. And he said, Laban, when you meet your son-in-law, you are to say nothing to him, either good or bad. Now, there are three references to this dream in the passage. The initial time that it occurs here in verse 24. Then Laban himself will refer to it later in verse 29. And finally, Jacob refers to it in verse 42. Do not say anything, either good or bad. Laban, do not use flattery. Do not use threats. This warning from God was a prohibition of Laban doing anything to harass and harm his son-in-law. And it was, as Jacob will later point out, a rebuke from God. Now, this is not the first time this kind of thing has happened in the Scriptures. If we go back to Genesis chapter 20, we discover there Abraham lying and concealing the true identity of Sarah when he was in Philistia. And so Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, took her for himself. But God came to Abimelech in a dream. And he said, you are a dead man because you have taken another man's wife. Now, what we see in both of these instances is God confronting the sin and taking the initiative to deal with it. And that's the way he operates. Field Marshal Bernard Montgomery, known popularly as Monty, was a senior British military officer during World War II, a controversial military officer. You either loved Monty or you hated him. There didn't seem to have been much middle ground. But what you couldn't deny was his military skill. And one of the chief principles by which he operated was this: engage the enemy on your terms. In other words, you don't wait for the enemy to determine when or where the battle will take place. You determine that. You decide that to your own advantage. You don't leave that up to the adversary. And that's exactly what God does here. He steps on to the battlefield. He confronts Laban and his sinful intent. He takes the initiative to put a stop to his evil deeds. Folks, God always takes the initiative to protect his people because he loves us. He takes the initiative in our election. We are chosen in him, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. He takes the initiative in entering into a covenant with his son, saying to his son, I will give you these chosen people to redeem. And the son saying, I will redeem them by my blood. And Jesus takes the first step. Not to meet us halfway, but Christ takes the first step and all the steps from heaven to earth, and from a stable in Bethlehem to a cross outside Jerusalem to secure our eternal salvation. But that's not all. God takes the initiative in giving us the Holy Spirit. That night before the crucifixion, when the Savior gathered his disciples in the upper room, he had predicted his coming death. He was going to go away. What were they going to do? Could they solve their problem? No, but Jesus could. And he said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you comfortless, but I will come to you. And when the Savior ascended on high, he poured out the Spirit just as he promised. And that same Spirit poured out at Pentecost is the same Spirit who lives in our hearts and who is in this place. But God also takes the initiative to equip us. The Lord never saves us and says, well, good luck. I hope it turns out well. No, He gives us the whole armor of God so that we may stand against the wiles of the devil. In the great acts of redemption, God steps onto the battlefield. He takes the lead. He doesn't wait for us. Why? Because no one seeks after God. Romans 3:11. And so He takes the initiative. And He seeks. And He saves. And He keeps and protects. But you'll see here that the Lord not only takes the initiative to protect His people, but the Lord has the power to protect His people. Laban catches up with his son-in-law in their caravan in the hill country, and they camp. Two camps. One of Laban, the Aramean, and his kinsmen, and Jacob and his family. And it's that setting that provides the context here where God unfolds and reveals His remarkable power. We see here, first of all, His restraining power. Jacob wastes, or Laban rather, wastes no time in confronting Jacob. And he does so with a series of questions. If you look at the text closely, you'll see in verse 26, he first of all says this, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword?" And then he switches from what to why. "Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell?" Notice those questions. That they are accusations of truth mixed with error. Jacob had tricked Laban, or he had outwitted him, to be sure. But had he driven away his daughters at the point of the sword as though they were captives of war? Absolutely not. They went willingly. They realized they had been shortchanged by their father time after time. And they said to their husband, "Whatever God says to you, do it." Had Jacob not allowed Laban to kiss his sons and daughters goodbye? Yeah, that was true. He hadn't. But do you think for a moment that Laban would have thrown a farewell party? Do you remember what happened the last time there was a party at Laban's? He switched Leah for Rachel under the cover of darkness. Could he trust that a farewell party would have been to his advantage? I don't think so. Mixing truth and error is not just the tactic of Laban. It's what Satan does as well. Yes, he's the father of lies, but one of the significant ways in which he traffics in his lies is to throw in just a little bit of truth to make it seem more believable. And so Satan will come to you and say, "You are a sinner." And he's absolutely right. But then he will tell you, "You are hopeless." And that is a pernicious lie. You'll see here that the devil can even carry a Bible. That's right. When he went into the wilderness to tempt our Savior, he quoted Scripture to him. The very living Word of God. And yet twisted it. And did not harm the Savior. but he twisted it to his own destruction. But there was one thing Laban had to be upfront and honest about. And that is, the night before, God had come to him. Laban said, "Jacob, it is in my power. Literally, there is power in my hand to harm you. I can do it. But the God of your father came to me last night. And he said, don't you say a word, either good or bad." What was it that restrained Laban? It was the power of God's word. And the word of God is so powerful as that sharp double-edged sword that it continues to restrain the enemies of God and the enemies of the church. In the 19th century, John Payton served as a missionary in the New Hebrides. These are islands in the South Pacific that are known today as Vanuatu. Payton faced all kinds of hardships and hostility. One night, the inhabitants of his village decided they were going to burn down the church that was next to his house, and it seems their intent was to kill him as well. Payton writes about this in his autobiography, and here's what he says. "They yelled in rage and urged each other to strike the first blow. But the invisible one restrained them. I stood invulnerable beneath his invisible shield. At this dread moment, a rushing and roaring sound came from the south, like the voice of muttering thunder. They knew from previous hard experience it was one of their awful tornadoes of wind and rain. The mighty roaring of the wind and the cloud pouring in torrents awed them into silence. Some began to withdraw from the scene. All lowered their weapons of war, and several who were terror-struck exclaimed, 'This is Jehovah's reign. Truly their Jehovah is fighting for them and helping them. Let us away.'" You see, that invisible shield that protected Payton was the invisible one who restrained the enemies. And that shield and that defender is our God. Here you see his restraining power. But you also see his providential power. Along with these accusations, Laban switches his tactic and tone just a bit. He says, "Now, Jacob, I understand. Listen, I get it. You want to go home. You want to see your family. After all, everybody knows you're a mama's boy. Not like your brother Esau. You miss them. I get it. Just go on. It's okay. I'll go back to Haran without the grandkids, all by myself, lonely in my old age. It's fine. It's fine. But why did you steal my gods?" Now, Jacob admits that he left because of fear. He feared the harm that Laban would inflict. But he pleads innocence with regard to the idols because he did not know that Rachel had taken them. Search all you want, Laban, and you put here in front of every one of us what's been taken from you. And so he starts his search. And Moses is a masterful storyteller because as you read these verses, the tension, the suspense builds. First, he goes into Jacob's tent. I mean, that's the logical place to find them, right? There's nothing there. Then he goes to Leah's tent. Nothing there. He goes into the two servants' tent. Nothing there. And the tension's building because only Rachel and you and I know what's going on. And finally, he goes into Rachel's tent. And she had taken the idol. She had hidden them in the camel's saddle. And as she sat there, on the saddle. She said, "Father, it's the time of my monthly cycle. Please forgive me. I can't get up." And so he searched and he couldn't find them. Now, I want you to look at that scene from two vantage points. One that's polemical and one that's providential. On the polemical side, the argument side, this is an argument against the futility of Laban's idolatry, and it is an exaltation of the power of God. Think about it for a moment. Rachel had taken these idols. She had stolen them. They were in her possession under her power. Kidnapping and human trafficking prey on the weak and the vulnerable. And here is a case of God-napping and God-trafficking. She then hid them. They were small. They were easily concealed. Because ultimately they were insignificant. And then, if she was telling the truth, and we have no reason to assume she wasn't telling the truth, if it was the time of her monthly cycle and she sat upon them, they were ceremonially defiled. Now let's see. Weak, vulnerable, insignificant, and unclean. Does that sound like the kind of God you want to worship? And yet here is Laban searching for them. But from the providential perspective, you see God at work here, not to excuse Rachel's sin, but to protect his people. Wherever Laban searched, he couldn't find them. His gods were helpless. They could not come to his aid. They failed him. And idols always will fail you. They cannot offer you what they promised. They can't offer you meaning and significance and security and hope and peace. Whether that idol is another person, whether that idol is an addiction, whatever it may be, your idols, when the time comes, will not be found. They will fail you. I'm reminded of that anonymous gospel song about the broken cisterns. I sought the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and they mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Here we see God's restraining power, God's providential power. But we also see his intervening power. After the search ends up fruitless, Jacob is ticked off. He is fed up. He's had 20 years of this. And here's the straw that breaks the camel's back. And he begins to berate his father-in-law. I stole from you? Okay. Present the goods. Where are they? Where are the gods? What do you find here that belongs to you? And then he begins to recount the suffering he had gone through, just as he had with his wives. He said, I served your father for all this time. Laban, 20 years I've been at this. 20 years I've borne the loss of the sheep that died under my care. For 20 years I have broken my back. I have suffered heat stroke and frostbite and insomnia, all for you. And what have you done? Change my wages. These 20 times. Fed up. Disgusted. Then he says, if it had not been for the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, you wouldn't have sent me away with a party. You would have sent me away back across the Euphrates the same way I crossed it 20 years before, empty-handed, with nothing but a staff for a walking stick. Jacob's testimony here is the testimony really of us all, isn't it? When we look back over our lives as individuals, or we look back over the history of the church, do not we have to say, if it hadn't been for the Lord, if it hadn't been for the Lord who stopped that accident from occurring, if it hadn't been for the Lord who helped me to detect this disease early on, if it hadn't been for the Lord who worked in our family and brought about salvation, we would have been scattered to the four corners. If it hadn't been for the Lord. Think about through the ages of the church's history, under persecution, under threats, when the Bible was burned, when it was illegal to be a Christian, when you could be executed if you were caught with the scriptures. And yet, the church has been preserved and God's word has been preserved. If it hadn't been for the Lord. That's why throughout the centuries, God's people have sung that 124th Psalm. I love the metrical version. Now Israel may say, and that truly, if that the Lord had not our cause maintained, if that the Lord had not our right sustained, when cruel men who us desired to slay rose up in wrath to make of us their prey, if it hadn't been for the Lord. God exercises His power to protect His people, His restraining power, His providential power, His intervening power. But I want you to see finally that in addition to the Lord taking the initiative to protect His people and exercising His power to protect His people, the Lord has the way to protect His people. And that way is through a covenant. If there's anything positive to say about Laban, it's that he's persistent. Even though he could produce no evidence of any theft or wrongdoing, he looks around at everything and he said, these daughters are mine, these sons are mine, these flocks of sheep and goats, they're mine as well. But he realizes he can get nowhere. They're at a stalemate. And so what he proposes is a non-aggression treaty. Let us make a covenant. And Jacob readily agrees, and so they set up a pillar. This is just like the pillar that Jacob had set up back in chapter 28 at Bethel when he had his dream about the ladder. And so a pillar at Bethel, and now this pillar in the hill country of Gilead serve as the bookends of his sojourn in Haran. Then he had his kinsmen build a heap of stones, what we would call today a cairn. And this pillar and this heap were to serve as witnesses. Laban called it Yegar Sahadutha. That's the first Aramaic word, by the way, for you Bible trivia buffs. First Aramaic word in the Bible. But it simply means heap of witness, and the word galid, that's just the Hebrew term for the same, heap of witness. They called it that. They also called it mitzpah, which means watch post. Watch post. And here's the reason why. This heap of witness will serve as a witness between you and me when we're away from each other. And if you harm my daughters, if you take other wives besides my daughters, though we are not together, God will know it. That's why. God is watching. Have you ever seen a mitzvah necklace set? Now, this is a set of necklaces, the medallions of which are intersecting. They're usually in the shape of a heart. And when they're apart from each other, they look like a broken heart. And then you put them together and they make one. And they have engraved on them the words of verse 49. The Lord watch between you and me when we are apart one from the other. And so when you're in love, you buy a set of these, you know, and you wear one and you give your sweetheart one. And that's so sweet and romantic and sentimental. And it's just, oh, so wrong. The Lord watch between you when we are apart the one from the other. In this context, I don't think that's exactly the sentiment you want to convey to your sweetheart. Because what Laban is saying, the Lord watch between us because I know you are a no good, dirty rat, and I don't trust you any further than I can throw you. And so, girls, if your boyfriend gives you one of those, you just smile sweetly and say thank you and encourage him to read his Bible in context. It's a witness. But these stone formations are also a boundary line. Jacob, I'll not cross this to harm you. You don't cross it to harm me. And so they enact the covenant. It's interesting here that in keeping with Laban's pluralistic, syncretistic theology, he refers to the God of Abraham, the true God, But also the gods of Nahor and the fathers, the pagan gods from back in Ur. But when Jacob swears this covenant, he will only swear by the fear of his father Isaac. He will only swear by the one true God. No doubt Laban swore by his gods. Now if he could only find them. As you look at this passage, you'll see that all the elements of a biblical and an ancient Near Eastern covenant are here. They're the terms of agreement. We'll not cross this line to harm each other. There's a sacrifice. Now, we can pass over that pretty quickly. We assume so much about that, but let's not do that. Let's stop just for a moment. And remember that when covenants involved sacrifices, they were physical enactments of an oath. When you offered a sacrifice to establish a covenant, you were saying in essence, may it happen to me as has happened to this animal if I do not live up to the terms of our agreement. The slaughtering of the animal was a self-maledictory oath, calling down a curse on yourself if you aren't faithful. And then there is the oath itself. You swear by the name of your God, and that's followed by a fellowship meal to show that there is peace between the parties. You're in agreement. You're at one. Now, even though it was instigated by Laban, God used this covenant to protect his people. And covenantal safety is really the essence of the gospel, isn't it? Jacob readily agreed to this. Let's make a covenant. Yes, let's make a covenant. Jacob offers the sacrifice, just as Jesus willingly came with the oath of promise, because he could swear by none greater. He swore by himself. And offered himself on the tree, bearing the curse of the covenant that you and I had broken, the curse you and I deserve. And yet he willingly took it for himself. But Jesus, like Jacob, not only willingly took the curse and made the sacrifice, but he invites us to come and dine. Listen to these words of the Savior in John chapter 6. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Jacob and his kinsmen sat down to eat bread, but Jesus says, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And so Jesus' invitation to you this morning is come and dine. In this passage, we have seen the Lord move in ways that are direct, powerful, and covenantal to protect His people. And He is moving in those same ways today. Brothers and sisters, we live at a time in our country where Christianity is marginalized at best, hated and persecuted. But the church will triumph. The world may mock us, ignore us, pursue us, persecute us, even kill us. But the church will triumph. Now, we will not triumph because of our organizational skill. We will not triumph because of our marketing finesse. We will not triumph because of our cultural relevance. We will triumph because Christ is our head. The Apostle John wrote in Revelation 19, and I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our Savior. And this Savior is our shield and our defender. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask you today to give us faith in the protecting power of Christ Jesus our Lord, so that we might triumph through his power. We ask in his name. Amen.